Okay, we'll turn to Psalm 147 for a few moments. Book of Psalms, Psalm 147. And what I want to do tonight as we look at this psalm, just to give you a bird's eye view of it. Some Bibles, yours may say this at the heading of the psalm. Mine says it here. It says, the prophet exhorts to praise God for his care of the church. That's part of the story. It's not the whole thing, though. But it is a psalm of praise. And the call to praise God is a very clear answer to the idea that what is acceptable to God must be a strain and a trial to us. Untaught Christians may think that it's insincere to be happy about spiritual things, but when you read the psalm like this, such of this nature, then we know the opposite is true. Praise ye the Lord, it says in verse 1, for it is good to sing praise, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. So it's a good thing, it's a happy thing, it's an encouraging thing, it's a blessed thing. We do ourselves a favour when we praise God. Sometimes when we can't pray, at least we can praise God. And in our prayers anyway, there should be a certain measure of praise and thanksgiving. And the word of truth here shows us that reverence and joy are perfectly compatible. Here's reverence, praise ye the Lord. Here's joy, it is pleasant. And it is comely. And of course, following upon that, the inspired writer gives us so many reasons why we should be enthused and encouraged and inspired to praise God. It is the most natural thing in the world for a person who knows the Lord personally and loves the Saviour to be happy in him and to express his or her happiness openly. This psalm is not written in a corner for a select few or privately only for David. This is a testimony of the church and the body of Christ in every age. And if the church should be known for prayer first and foremost, then closely on that it should be known for praise. God's house is a house of praise as well as a house of prayer. Many years ago, the poet Carpani asked his friend, the composer Haydn, he said, why is it that your church music is always cheerful? And Haydn replied by saying this, because when I think upon my God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes leap and dance, as it were, from my pen. Since God has given me a cheerful heart, it'll be pardoned that I praise him with a cheerful spirit. So we're talking about something which is the happiest kind of thing, really, the Christian can engage in. I can't remember who it was that said it, but it was a rather good quote. He said that praise is the highest form of worship. In prayer we act like men, but in praise we act like angels. We never really read of an angel praying, but we do read of angels obeying God and praising and engaging in worship and thanksgiving. The first thing I want you to think about as you think about praise is the excellence of praise. And praise is excellent, first of all, in verse 1, because it is profitable. We get something out of it. Not only does God get something out of it, but the person that engages in praise gets something out of it. It's just like prayer. God gets something out of our prayers, and we should get something out of our prayers as well. And it's good because it's right, and it's honourable, and it's fitting. Note the repetition in the psalm of that personal expression about God, our God. He says it in verse 1, it is good to sing praises, not to any old God, but to our God. This is the only kind of praise which is right. And then in verse 5, he says, great is our Lord. And then in verse 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God. First time that expression, our God, occurs is in Psalm 18. It's all to do with the foundation of the church. The psalmist says, who is a God save our Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? And the last time is in heaven. Revelation 19 verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God. It's all focused. It's all singular. It's all about one thing. Praise our God. All ye his servants, ye that fear him, fear our God, small and great. So because God is who he is, and because he is our God, and we disown every others and embrace him only, therefore it's a good, it's a profitable thing to praise him. And the fact that it's good to praise our God implies that it's wholly unfitting to venerate anybody else. There is no other object of praise whatsoever to the Bible-believing Christian. Now, just as an aside to that, if you've ever studied Roman Catholic theology, or just the basics of it, you will know that according to Roman Catholic theology, using the Latin expressions, there are three different kinds of worship. There's what they call latria, the lowest form of worship, dulia, a middle form of worship, and hyperdulia, which is the highest form of worship. Latria is reserved, for saints, angels in the next tier, and then God Almighty is worshipped by what they call hyperdulia. But in point of fact, worship is worship, whatever name you give to it, whether you call it lower worship, middle worship, or higher worship. God said, or God's Son tells us in his word, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. And that's the only way we can get profit, when our focus is on the one thing. So praise is excellent because it's profitable or good. Praise is excellent because it's pleasant, according to verse 1. And the godly Christian praising God, that gives him the purest possible satisfaction. Because when we praise God, we realise in that moment, the very end of our creation, and more importantly, the great end of our redemption. The end of our creation is this, as told out in our catechism. It reads like this: man's chief end is to glorify God, and not to endure him forever, but to enjoy him forever. And if that's the end of creation, it must be an even greater joy if it's the end of redemption. God's word tells us that we are to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. There is a pleasure, and there's a pleasantness about this. C.S. Lewis said this about the pleasantness of praise. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes our enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds. So we have the excellence of praise. It's profitable and it's pleasant. And then according to verse 1 again, it's also proper. Praise is comely. That's a beautiful word. We don't use it much these days. Praise is comely. It's fitting, in other words. And really nothing can be more appropriate than that man that owes God so much should pay him humble and hearty worship. And there is no greater stain on a man's life and character than the lack of thanksgiving or ingratitude. That's the greatest stain on any man's life, the spirit of ingratitude, the practice of ingratitude. I was reading a tale about this, about the sin of ingratitude. It's about a devout king. And he was disturbed by the ingratitude of the royal court, so he prepared a large banquet for them. And when the king and his guests were seated by pre-arrangement, a beggar shuffled into the hall, sat down at the king's table, and absolutely gorged himself with the food. Without saying a word, he then left the room. The guests were absolutely furious. They wanted to seize the offender and punish him. And the king replied this is what he said. He said, that beggar has done only once to an earthly king what each of you does three times each day to God. You sit there at the table and eat until you're satisfied, then you walk away without recognizing God or expressing one word of thanks. Praise is proper. It's there for a most improper thing, a most uncomely thing, to find a Christian who is not appraising Christian. So there's the excellence of praise. The second key thought is the encouragement to praise. We need an encouragement to praise. And the encouragement to praise here is first of all seen in our Lord's relationship to the church. As I said at the beginning, some psalms have this heading at the top. It's not part of the inspired text. It's only there to give us a train of thought. And my particular Bible here says the prophet exhorts to praise God for his care of the church. So we think about the church. And when we read verse 2, of course, we get a sense of that. Of course, he's talking first and foremost about Jerusalem literally. And the Bible says here, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. If you want to put that into some kind of historical context, we remember that Jerusalem was liberated on the 7th of June 1967. And the Lord in that sense has built up Jerusalem. And the Lord will build it up again in the days that come when the Saviour returns. But we ought to think about Jerusalem figuratively. In Scripture, the city of peace, Jerusalem means the heritage of peace. It represents every soul that's called by the power of the gospel to know Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And he has freed us. He has built us up, as the text would put it. He's delivered us. He's established us. We have freedom from the tyranny of sin. He's brought us under his gracious way, and he is building us up. If we let him build us up, and our hearts are open to him, that's what he's going to do. Now, of course, the Christian, like Israel as a nation, the Christian has many enemies. Sometimes we don't realise just how mighty, how powerful, how multitudinous our enemies are. But regardless of that, just as the Lord builds up Jerusalem, then with regard to his church, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That, of course, applies to the Christian on a personal level. I will build my church. The Lord is under no obligation to keep a local church going ad infinitum if Christians are not feeding themselves on the means by which God builds them up. But if we feed ourselves, he builds us personally, and then he builds us together as one unit. The Lord will continue building his work everywhere in the world. His church will be built up by the gathering in of all kinds of sinners and outcasts of society. Acts 2 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He's still doing it. Maybe not so much in this locality. Doesn't mean to say he's not doing it in other places on a larger scale, but he's building it up. He's building it up. And so that's an encouragement to praise God, to know that God is building you and to know that God is building his work in the world. And then here's another encouragement, not only God's relationship to the church, but God's relationship to the concerned. What does God think about me? What attitude does God have towards me when I am on a low ebb in life? I want to know that. Whatever anybody else thinks about me, it doesn't really matter. I want to know what God thinks. I want to know what God feels toward me. I want to know, moreover, what God's going to do for me. And before I leave this prayer meeting, I want to know, before I even pray, I want to know what the Lord thinks, what he's going to do for me. Well, you get that in verse 3. It says, he healeth the broken in heart, and he bindeth up their wounds. It's very easy to break a heart. It's far harder to mend it. All of us have had physical afflictions, ailments, sicknesses, breakages, perhaps, before. And it's not very nice to have a broken body. But those things can be healed through time and through the skill of the doctors, and God blessing the prayers of his people. Hearts are broken and are harder to mend. They're broken by sorrow, broken by disappointments, by slander sometimes, by persecutions, by bereavement, by disappointment. But whatever the reason our hearts are broken, this promise covers them all. It says, the Lord healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He does a complete job on mending the inner man. He's the comforter and healer of suffering souls who turn to him. Our extremity tonight, your extremity tonight, is God's opportunity. He wants to prove his grace and power right here, right now. And can he do it? Oh, how well can he do it? You get the answer to that in verse 5. He can do it so well because his understanding is infinite. He knows you and your situation better than you can possibly know it, and therefore he knows how best to deal with it. He understandeth. His understanding is infinite. He heals the broken in heart and he binds up their wounds. Thomas Moore, not to be mistaken with Thomas More, who when he lost his head was no more, right? He wrote these words, O thou who driest the mourner's tear, how dark this world would be If when deceived and wounded here, we could not fly to thee. But thou wilt heal that broken heart, which, like the plants that throw their fragrance from the wounded part, breathe sweetness out of woe. Then sorrow touched by thee grows bright with more than rapture's ray. And darkness, as darkness shows us worlds of light we never saw by day. Here is an encouragement to praise God, his relationship to the church, and then, of course, his relationship to the concern. And then we have another encouragement to praise God because of his relationship to the corrupt. What does God think about the unrighteous and those that are set and fixed in their ways and who will refuse to change at every given turn? Verse 6 says, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. And mind you, wicked men and wicked women are growing in number, and they are certainly growing in their boldness. And there are some of them who will never be changed, who will simply never be changed. And when you get wicked people at the highest court of the land trying to pervert, utterly and absolutely pervert the hearts of the young, and to destroy the cause of truth, and to crush gospel righteousness and Christian liberty, then what else can we say about them? God casts the wicked down to the ground. And we might well say it tonight as we pray, the sooner he does it, the better. The sooner he does it, the better. We live in a wicked world. Persecution of Christians is on the rise. Islamic extremism is the dominant driver of that persecution in many corners of the world. You know, according to the Open Doors magazine, it's extreme Islam that's responsible for initiating oppression and conflict in 35 out of 50 countries in the 2017 World Watch List. But God is going to humble the haters in just a little while. And that gives us encouragement to pray. We say, Lord, do it. Lord, do it. Cast down the wicked to the ground. That encourages us to pray. And to praise God too. Can I tell you another story? It's about a man. You may have heard the story of this man in church history. It's called Julian the Apostate. He was a Roman emperor. And he sought to re-establish paganism and to wipe out Christianity. On a military campaign against Persia in the year 363, one of his soldiers said to a Christian who's been abused by the army, where is your mocking Jesus? Where is your carpenter now? And the Christian just looked him in the eye and said, he is making a coffin for your emperor. A few months afterwards, you know what happened? Julian received a mortal wound in battle, and he ended up in the coffin that God was preparing for him. God cast down the wicked to the ground. That encourages us to praise him. And then finally, we not only have the excellence of praise and the encouragement to praise, we've got the expression of our praise. We should praise God personally. Verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord. Don't leave it to somebody else. Don't leave it to somebody else to pray. And don't leave it to somebody else to praise God either. This is a summons to praise God that reveals the state of the writer's heart. He is so full of gratitude to God himself, and he's trying to stir up others to worship God enthusiastically too. And certainly if the heavens can declare his glory, and if the inanimate creation magnifies the name of our God and our Saviour, how much more should man, who is lifted out of the dunghill and set on his way and established his goings? Martin Luther tells this little story about a pet robin of his. He says, he hops upon the window sill when he wants his supply and takes as much as he desires to satisfy his need. Then he hops to a little tree close by and he lifts up his voice to God and sings his carol of praises and gratitude. He is the best preacher, said Luther, that I have on earth. That little bird knew how to praise God personally. What about us? Can we say to ourselves and to others, praise ye the Lord? Can we stir ourselves up and thereby encourage others to praise God? We want to praise God personally. We should also praise God joyfully. Verse 7 says, sing unto the Lord, not with a long face, like a wet week in Great Yarmouth, but sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. We all know something about the worship scene these days, and I don't mean to be overly critical. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But sometimes some of what passes for thanksgiving is endless repetition with little meaning. That's not true about all modern songs, of course, and that would be unfair, unwise to say so. But here's a better example of praise. It's a hymn. I wish I knew the author of it, but the words themselves speak volumes. We adore thee. Good theology, good poetry too. We adore thee, sinless one, for the battle fought and won, for the thorn crown on thy brow, for the crown thou wearest now, for the hands nailed to the tree, hands that opened heaven for me, sacred feet pierced through for sin, side that let the red spear in. We adore thee for the blood sprinkled by the throne of God, blood that bathed the crimson tide, brow and hands and feet and side. Blood that o'er my sins does flow, making me as white as snow, shed for me when Jesus died. We adore thee, crucified. And that's what it means to praise God joyfully. And then praise God personally and joyfully. But we should praise God unitedly. Look at verse 12. It says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. And these are collective terms, really, for God's people. First and foremost, for Israel, nationally, but for the church as well. Collective terms for God's people, Jerusalem and Zion. That the joyful should sing is as natural as that the afflicted should pray. When we are really afflicted and we're lying on our back, we look up to heaven and we pray. Well, if we're afflicted, we can pray. Then when we get what we need, we should praise God and sing. And who can tell what good will come of the people of God worshipping him unitedly in spirit and in truth as they pray to with one heart and voice. When the joyful people of God unite in thanksgiving and unite in praise, then things happen. Can I illustrate that from a well-known story in the Old Testament? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Do you remember when Jehoshaphat went out to battle? He did something special. He went before his army to the battlefield, praising God for his mercy along the way, even before he had lifted a sword. And know what happened? God intervened, the Bible says, and he set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. So if you want to drive the enemy away, there's one thing that the devil cannot stand, and that's not only a praying Christian, it's a praising Christian. It doesn't do his ego so good when he who thought he would raise his throne above the heavens is humbled when Christians praise the God who he despises. The devil hates it. It does his ego a bad blow when Christians praise God. If you want to destroy the enemy, to drive the enemy away, then praise God. Mary Slessor said this. She said, I sing the doxology and I dismiss the devil. I sing the doxology and I dismiss the devil. And tonight, folks, we want to learn to do the same. We want to learn about the excellence of praise and remember the encouragement to praise and express our praise personally and joyfully and unitedly. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.